Well, good morning. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We as a people hate injustice, don't we? In fact, we don't just desire justice, we demand it. We require that people be treated fairly. We require that they be given equal opportunities. If you look over the course of history and time, it's at the heart of every speech given at an assembly for human rights, though sometimes it's under flawed pretenses. It's at the foundation of every civilization. And emotions of heartbreak and anger and disbelief burn inside of us when we hear of injustice. We hold injustice in contempt. When you think of the reactions of people toward events like 9/11 or Pearl Harbor or the Holocaust, the emotions and the reactions that events like that arouse are oftentimes unspeakable. The German government is still hunting for what the experts say are about 80 living officials, guards, soldiers, others that are associated with that are guilty of Nazi war crimes. In fact, right now there's a man in northeast Philadelphia, just a short distance from where I grew up, that the United States government is getting ready to extradite back to Germany because they found out the man is 87 years old and he was a guard at Auschwitz. You remember the relief, even the joy in recent history expressed at the news that Osama bin Laden had been killed. Even within the church across the United States, there was a struggle with feeling that relief and that joy on one hand, because this monster had been brought to justice, while on the other hand feeling sorrow because this man, this soul, would spend eternity in hell. History is littered with injustices. And man's demand for justice today and really throughout history is evidence of God's image stamped on our hearts. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is one story of events with which many, if not most of you, are very, very familiar. After the cross, it's one of the more tragic events of injustice in the scriptures. This matter is filled, though, with so much gospel truth that you will miss it if you just read through the chapters out of with being so familiar with them and just grasping the obvious. Most often when these chapters are taught, the focus is on David. It's on the multitude of his sins. It's on the rebellion of his heart and his unrepentance. It's how he's confronted in chapter 12. And I think that's correct, because the writer clearly puts David at the forefront of this story here. But this morning, I want us to focus our attention on the man Uriah. The man who had been betrayed on multiple, unspeakable levels. While David will certainly be in our view this morning, it's on Uriah that I want us to especially focus, because there is so much here to grip our hearts. Uriah handles this debacle created by David in a way that will lead to him costing his life. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm not going to read both chapters this morning, but I am going to start in verse 1 of chapter 11, and I'm going to read through verse 21, and I invite you to stand with me, as is our custom, for the reading of God's word. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Father, living in a world that is so unjust, particularly in the way that we deal with each other, it is so easy to forget that you are a God of holy justice. It is so easy to forget that you are sovereign over the injustices of this world, and that you use them in our lives, you use them in your church, you use them in this world to bring about your glory, which is our good. And Father, so many times we've opened your word and we've thanked you for your servant David. This morning, we open your word and we thank you for your servant Uriah. We thank you for how he shows us Christ, how he points us to the cross and all of the gospel truths that you have for us in this passage. Pray that your spirit would move in our hearts, that we would be soft and tender to the work you want to do in us and through us in this place this morning. We pray in the name that is sweet to our lips. The name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. In the opening verses of chapter 11, you have a man who is at the height of his reign as king. David's approval rating is through the roof. The country is unified. The country is prospering. The country seems to have their hearts set on Yahweh. And then in a matter of a few short hours, a series of events take place that will change the course of David's personal life and kingdom moving forward. Because not only does David sin, and not only does he not repent, but David victimizes the innocent by scheming a cover-up. And so, as we begin this morning, I want to start by asking the question, how do you respond when caught in the tangle of someone else's sin? David's sin against the Lord starts well before he sleeps with Bathsheba. We see right away in verse 1, David isn't even acting like a pagan ruler here, because leading his soldiers into battle was the expectation of any ancient Near East ruler of the time. And so, not only can we see the contrast between David and his own men, we see the contrast between David and the other rulers of that time cannot be more clear from verse 1. And in the course of his downward slide from temptation into sin, David breaks 3 of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Breaks that in verses 2-3. You shall not commit adultery. He breaks that in verse 4. And you shall not murder. He breaks that in verse 17. In fact, the words of James in chapter 1, verses 14-15 could not be better illustrated, where James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And in effect, David catches Bathsheba and Uriah in his web of sin. Bathsheba utters the words heard round the world, "I am pregnant." 2 words in the Hebrew language that will forever change David's life. And David, in the beginning of this chapter, appears to be the one in control. He does all the acting. In verses 2-5, he saw, he inquired, he sent, he looked, he laid. In verse 6, he sends for Uriah. In verse 7, he asks him questions. In the beginning of verse 8, he orders him. In verse, other half of verse 8, he gives him a gift. If this was some kind of romance novel or Lifetime movie, David would appear to be in the driver's seat here. But he's not. Because of the integrity that flows from Uriah's faith in Yahweh. Uriah's actions, as we're going to see, are pure, they are honorable, and they are pleasing to the Lord. And this begs the question, when caught in the tangle of someone else's sin, do you pursue what you desire and in effect sin as well? See, we desire justice, but often it's at the expense of righteousness. Yesterday we went, me, Robin, and the kids and our family went down to Hillsdale College to see my brother-in-law's football game. And as we're driving west on 94, right after we passed the airport, we hit a bunch of construction. Surprise, surprise. And 3 lanes merged into 2, then 2 lanes eventually merged into 1. And as I merged over into the right-hand lane. I wasn't like right up in the front, but I was close to the peak where everything merges. But I just very responsibly and kindly merged in, as I often do when I'm driving. And I look out my side mirror, and I see about three or four cars racing up the left-hand lane. And they all go to the very peak where everything is merging, and they create a logjam. And I have to tell you how tempted I was to just move to my left and block them. And to be quite honest with you, had my wife and kids not been in the van, I probably would have done that. But I didn't. But then even as I sat there, I'm crawling closer and closer to, you know, where everything merges, I'm thinking in my head to myself, to the people in front of me, come on, people, don't let them in. Let's get them. And thank the Lord I was not in the position where I had to let them in, because moment of truth, I don't know what I would have done. But I wanted to respond to those people with the same actions that they themselves had carried out. I was angry. I was self-centered. I was self-interested. I was trying to be self-serving. The people in front of me were not cooperating. But when caught in the tangled mess of someone else's sin, we want to pay them back with sin. That's inconsistent. That's being double-minded and unstable. I mean, listen to this and tell me how much sense this makes. When someone gossips about you, you gossip about them. When someone slanders you, you turn around and slander them. When someone gets angry with you, you get angrier with them in order to intimidate them so they'll never mess with you again. You'll show them. You know, if someone lies to you, you in turn lie to them. I mean, do I sound as petty as I feel making these statements? Brothers and sisters, those are not the marks of a true Christian. That is not pursuing holiness and Christ-likeness. Nowhere in the Bible do we find such commandments and instructions for the Christian life. So do you pursue what you desire and sin in return, or do you pursue what the Lord desires and pursue righteousness? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I have to tell you, that is power. That's the gospel, and that's to what we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The world considers strength being able to one-up someone, being able to make someone look small and foolish, being able to make a person look stupid. But understand that retaliation, okay, is at least two things. One, we see here in Romans 12, it's theft. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So if we are going to take what the Lord declares is His, we are stealing from God. It's also weakness. Because it lacks love, it lacks discipline, lacks creativity, lacks maturity, it lacks power. David had to be shocked that after bringing Uriah home, the man wouldn't go home to his wife, that he wouldn't go sleep with his wife, because David did. But again, we see in verses 6 through 13 that Uriah's actions are pure, they're honorable, they are consistent with being a loving husband, with being a faithful soldier. With being a mighty soldier, and with being a faithful servant to the Lord. And as these events just continue to unfold, we see that Uriah's righteousness brings his own death sentence. And so it's important for us to understand the second truth here, that pursuing righteousness in the midst of sin will evoke injustice. That is what we are going to incur. Okay? David is in no mood here to repent. That just becomes more and more and more clear. So he's left with no choice. He has to eliminate Uriah. And so David writes a letter to Joab, his general, seals it with the royal seal, and has it hand delivered by who else than the man Uriah himself. You have to see the irony. Uriah's physical presence in this story is bookended by two realities that are both engineered by David. Uriah did not go to his wife, and Uriah is dead. And part of the irony here is that the only one acting like a true Israelite is a Hittite. A man who has become an Israelite through his love and devotion to Yahweh, to the Lord, but is not one by descent. He is not one by blood. Brothers and sisters, our reputations are in the hands of God. And we see this no more clearly after Christ than we do in the life of Uriah. And this can be a hard truth, a hard reality for us to accept. Why? Because we want justice. We want to make a name, for ourselves, and we want to protect that name. But Christ says very plainly, He makes it very clear that we will be treated unjustly on account of Him. He makes it very clear that we will bring Him glory as we rise above the injustice and respond to unrighteousness with righteousness. He says, Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world before, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And because our Savior was hated without a cause and was crucified in the most scandalous of ways, we too will be hated without a cause. You will be hated and mistreated at work, in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your schools. We must keep our suffering within the context of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, frame the injustices you encounter with the beams of the cross and know and hope that it's not in vain. We do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one who in every respect has been tempted and tried as we are tempted and tried, and yet did not sin. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, this stinks. You know, I thought I was supposed to come to church and feel good. You know, I thought I was supposed to leave happy. Well, fortunately, this is not where the message ends. But understand that you're going to leave knowing the truth. And Christian or not, trying to do the right thing in this world that is profoundly flawed will get you burned. But only the gospel offers you the hope and the strength to move you forward. The truth might be a little heartbreaking, or this truth might be a little heartbreaking, but the next three give us the gospel hope that conquer anything with which the world tries to beat us down. And this second truth and the third truth that we're about, into which we're about to move, where Uriah is so uniquely points us to Jesus. We see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, that the Lord uses injustice in order to bring the darkness of sin into the light. Understand what has happened. Uriah pays for another man's sin with his life. Uriah dies a death that he does not deserve to die. In fact, Uriah dies a death that David deserves to die. Because according to the law, adultery in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and murder in Deuteronomy 27, 24 were punishable by death. David is the one that should die here. An innocent man dies bearing the sin of another. Does that sound familiar? I hope so, because it's the truth. It's the gold upon which our lives are sunk. Uriah points us directly to Jesus Christ. Uriah here is a type of Messiah, but he doesn't even know it. And when you get to the end of chapter 11, you find out that everyone is upset with the events that have taken place except David. Joab appears upset because David has to offer some consolation in verse 25. Bathsheba is upset in verse 26. And the Lord, he's mad. In fact, it's interesting. I think it's even a little eerie that as you read through 2 Samuel 11, the Lord is silent. You hear nothing from the Lord or even about the Lord until the last sentence of the chapter in verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was wicked to the Lord. The silence throughout chapter 11 on the part of the Lord is deafening. I can remember getting in trouble when I was growing up. The one time I got in trouble. There was one or two places my father would sit down and talk to me. The kitchen table, where there were witnesses, and his bedroom. And I would either take a place on the corner of his bed, and there was a recliner in their room, and we would sit and talk. But I can remember during the course of many times of these conversations where there would be a prolonged period of silence. And I just wanted to die, to be quite honest with you. It was that simple. I'd sit there and he'd just be looking at me. And my parents were always, and I said this even when I was growing up, the punishments that my parents came up with were always amazed me. And I always said they were very wise and creative in their punishments. I said it even in middle school and high school, believe it or not. And so I would sit there during these periods of silence and think, what is he concocting in that mind of his? And eventually when my father would speak, and he always did speak again, the silence that preceded what he was about to say was, it acted like a megaphone, okay, in my ears to the words that eventually came out of his mouth. And that's what we get here in a divine way in 2 Samuel 11. So that when you read the words in chapter 12, starting in verse 7, where the Lord sends Nathan to David and says, give David this parable. And David responds. And then the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, says, you're the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why, David, have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I mean, I get chills reading those words. I mean, fear strikes my heart reading them. I can't imagine how David felt hearing them live. But again, it's the silence, I believe, in chapter 11 from the Lord that I believe gives more volume to his point here. And it's just like the silence we see from God the Father at the cross. You know, sir, from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what I will, not as I will, but as you will. From those words to just before Christ's heart stops beating and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear nothing from God the Father. No intervening. No words from heaven. The earth shakes. That's about it. And there will be times, brothers and sisters, when we feel the pain and the heartbreak of being treated unjustly. There will be times where you wrestle with the anger you feel towards injustice. And you're going to ask, God, where are you? And you need to be reminded that the cross stands. The cross shines as the light to illumine your heart to the truth that Christ was forsaken so you would never be. Christ was treated unjustly so you would never be. Christ was rejected so you would never be. Christ was oppressed so you would not have to be. The cross is the stake in the ground. Okay, of God's justice satisfied so that you can move forward with stability in the midst of what seems to be dark and an unstable time in your life. Brothers and sisters, Christ died so you wouldn't have to respond to slander with slander. He died so you wouldn't have to respond to gossip with gossip or betrayal, to betrayal with betrayal or to deceit with deceit. He died so that you wouldn't have to respond to hatred with hatred. Christ died so you could respond to strife with peace, with the expectation that he will use it for good. The last two truths we see in the life of Uriah are not found explicitly in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but in other passages where God mentions the name of Uriah. We saw earlier in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And the Lord is proclaiming His sovereignty over and His faithfulness to His people. And we see that application play out very vividly here in Uriah's, very vividly in Uriah's life. If you turn just a couple chapters over to 2 Samuel chapter 23, you will see there, starting in verse 8 and running through the end of the chapter, there is a short list of names designated as David's mighty men. These men showed extraordinary devotion to their king through selfless initiative and sacrifice. An example of that is seen in verses 8 through 17. We're not going to look at it, but just for your information. But we know that the scriptures never intend to exalt men for the sake of man's glory. And so one must ask the question, why are these men mentioned? They're mentioned to make the point that Jesus, our King, offers our devotion to God the Father because He is our great high priest. The poor and imperfect ways in which we try to please and glorify our Father are taken by our royal mediator, and they are presented to God the Father as a fragrant aroma that please Him. Jesus is our warrior King. And as you read through this list of great legendary warriors, you come to a final name in verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. And it's as though the Lord takes the opportunity to remind David, to remind us, hey, this man Uriah, he was faithful. And he served well. And I am so pleased with him. If you were to look in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, I think your outline says 50. There is no 50. That was a misprint on my part. It's really just verse 5. Sometimes I get excited typing. But 1 Kings 15, verse 5, it says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I think when you look at the life of David, it's overall, it's characterized by passion and devotion to the Lord. David does sin, but there aren't really long periods of time. There aren't really long periods of unrepentance in his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba isn't even mentioned. Just Uriah. And again, it's as though the Lord is saying, hey, I have not forgotten this guy, and neither should you. Uriah, I'm going to avenge your good name. And we can trust God to do the same for us. Because of the kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Final truth we see this morning is that the Lord uses injustice to magnify Himself and accomplish what He wills. Again, we see the Lord faithful to his servant Uriah when in Matthew 1, Matthew is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording the genealogy of Jesus, and he gets to David's part of the family tree. And Matthew says in verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." You know, Matthew could have gone at that a couple different ways. He could have said the wife of David. He could have just called Bathsheba by name. In fact, left to himself, either one of those options probably would have seemed reasonable to both him and us, but not to God. And so under clear direction of his Spirit, the Lord leads Matthew to pen the words by the wife of Uriah. Well, Bob and I were talking about it this week. And Bob made the point to me. He said, "You know, I doubt Uriah was doing a whole lot of celebrating when David was confronted in 2 Samuel 12. I doubt there was a whole lot of joy that day. Uriah seems more honorable than me. I would have been leaping up and down. But he seems more honorable than me." But I bet that night in Bethlehem, witnessing the Son of God become the Son of Man, there was a lot of dancing. Because there was a lot of joy. Because there was complete fulfillment. Everything written in the Old Testament scriptures had become flesh, had become alive. All to that which Uriah's life pointed and illustrated became flesh and blood. And Uriah probably said, "That's it. There it is." In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we see that the kingdom is not safe even in David's hands. It's only safe when King Jesus rules. Brothers and sisters, he will rule with justice and righteousness. And until the day he comes again, we strive and we strive and we strive to rest and be satisfied in him, to experience the peace and the justice that can only come from him in a world of profound injustice and deep, deep sin and brokenness. Let's pray. As our time together comes to a close this morning, I just want to give you a moment before the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, how does the attitude of your heart, how do your actions manifest righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness? If they don't, why? What won't you let go of that keeps you from letting the true, rich, lasting satisfaction of King Jesus overwhelm your heart? When you witness injustice, when you yourself are treated unjustly, With whose name are you mostly concerned? Your own or the king's? Lord, it is your name. With which we want to concern our lives. We want to be consumed by you and be most passionate about trusting you, obeying you, worshiping you. I pray this morning that you would guard our hearts, that you would protect us from feeling oppressed in the midst of injustice, that you would help us to not just be resigned to the fact that, well, hey, I'm going to be treated unjustly, I might as well just accept it. But to be active in responding righteously. Lord, I pray that the words Paul writes in Romans 14 7 and 8 would never be truer in our lives. If not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We pray in your worthy name this morning. Amen.